Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke, the fifth chapter. We'll be in verses 27 through 32. A few years ago, Holly and I went to see a movie called Contagion, which has been described as a medical thriller disaster movie. It was directed by Steven Soderbergh, and the film is about the rapid spread of a virus that results in a pandemic that's worldwide, and thousands of people die until a team of researchers are finally able to produce a vaccine. And one of my friends did his research work in infectious diseases, and I was talking to him about the movie after the fact. And he said, you know, the science of the movie was actually pretty accurate, like the way a disease like that could spread and the way something like that could happen. He said the only thing that was unrealistic is how fast they found the vaccine. You see a movie like that, it's enough to turn you into a germaphobe. You know, if you've ever been afraid of bird flu, don't watch that movie because it'll really scare you. Well, maybe that wasn't the best choice for a date night that night, but makes a good lead to our topic this morning. We actually are all infected with a disease of sorts, and that's the disease that we know of in Scripture as sin. In fact, the reformer John Calvin actually described sin in this way in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, all of us are born infected with the contagion of sin. The contagion of sin. And this morning we're going to think about that and think about how Jesus brings the solution to that problem. In the past several weeks, we've been looking at the names of Jesus and really some of the images and metaphors that describe Jesus in Scripture. And today we're looking at one that's found in Luke, the fifth chapter, verses 27 through 32. This is Jesus as our physician. Recently, we've looked at Jesus as our shepherd. Last week, as our husband. Today, we see Jesus as our physician. And this happens, we have this statement in the context of Jesus spending time with sinners. You remember that Jesus was criticized as being a friend of sinners. And one of the criticisms came as a result of what Jesus does in this passage as he goes to the home of Levi, the tax collector, and calls him to follow him. And this is, Levi is the same disciple that we know of as Matthew, became one of the 12 apostles. So let's read the passage, Luke chapter 5. Verses 27 through 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is God's word. And I just want to focus especially on verses 31 and 32 and think about the wider biblical teaching on sin and salvation within the framework of this metaphor of Jesus as the physician who came to deal with the sick, who came to call sinners to repentance. And I want you to see three things: the disease of sin, the great physician, and the cure that he offers. So first of all, let's think about this disease of sin. Scripture illustrates the problem of sin with this metaphor of a disease. The prophets would talk about how we were sick from the top of our heads to the sole of our feet. No soundness in us, no health in us. Scripture talks about how we are healed of our diseases, and that's true both literally as Jesus came and healed people of disease, and God still does healing miracles in answer to prayer at times, and someday all sickness will be done away with. But it's also true in a spiritual sense as sin is this contagion. It's this disease that we all have. And I want you to just think about some of the features, some of the characteristics of this disease of sin. First of all, it's hereditary. This is a disease that you get from your parents. We all have it, and we've got it from our parents. We got it from our first father, Adam. That's why Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12 that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. This is the doctrine of original sin, and it's hereditary. We all have it. We've all contracted this disease. It's genetic. We were born with it. You remember how David in Psalm 51, that great prayer of repentance and confession, said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That is, as soon as he was born into this condition of sin. Now, the world wants us to believe that human beings are basically good. But all you have to do is have children to know that that's not the case. Human beings are not basically good. Now, of course, we're made in the image of God, and so there are elements of goodness and common grace in us. But there's also a twist in the heart. There's a perversity in the heart. There's what the Bible calls iniquity. There's something wrong in our very hearts because we are born with a sinful nature, with a propensity to do evil. In the book of Job, we read, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Do you open your eyes on such one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There's not one." To put it very simply, we could say this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. That's part of our nature. We are born in sin. We have fallen from the created perfection of our father, Adam. To quote Calvin again, "Not only has punishment fallen upon us from Adam, but a contagion imparted by him resides in us." This contagion, the contagion of sin. And the symptoms of this disease are apparent to all, right? All you have to do is read the news feed in your inbox every morning. We all know the stories. Politicians that are caught lying to their constituents or cheating on their spouses. Another celebrity that's had an affair. Violence and war tearing the world apart. The streets of our cities that are haunted by the specters of crime and violence. The symptoms of this disease, and it's hereditary. Second feature about this disease is it's internal. Internal. It's a heart disease. It's an inward problem. The evil isn't just out there in the world disturbing this troubled world. It's also in here, in my heart, in my soul, and it's in yours as well. The prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The heart is sick. There's something wrong with the heart. There's a problem internally. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was that famous 20th century Russian writer and activist. And he made this comment. He said, "The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every person." We can't just draw a line between us and them as if the real problem are other people and their sin. The problem is the problem in me. One time, G.K. Chesterton, very witty British columnist, saw this question in a newspaper, "What's wrong with the world?" And he wrote a very simple answer. He said, "I am. I am." That was his answer. The problem with the world is in you and me. The problem is in our own hearts. Jesus taught this repeatedly. He said that it's not what comes it's not what goes into a man, not what we eat that defiles someone, but it's what comes out of the heart. And he gives a whole list of sins. And he says, these defile the person and they come out of the heart. You wouldn't be putting it too strongly to say that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Right? It's an internal problem. That's the problem of sin. And then thirdly, this disease is pervasive. That is, it touches every part of us. It infects the entire human personality. This is what Reformed theologians mean when they talk about the doctrine of total depravity. They don't mean that all human beings are as bad as they possibly could be. They're not totally depraved in that sense. Thankfully, God, in his restraining grace, keeps us from being as wicked as we otherwise would be. Total depravity means that we are infected with sin in every part of our personality. Our minds are darkened by sin. Our will is twisted and enslaved by sin. Our affections gravitate towards the wrong things. Our bodies are touched by sin. In every part of the human personality, we are infected. It's pervasive. And then fourthly, this disease is epidemic, which is just to say that everybody's got it. There's nobody who's immune to this. You remember how Paul says in Scripture that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when Paul says all have sinned, he has in mind Jews and Gentiles. God's people, the religious people, and the Gentiles who do not know God. But he says they're all sinned. He's considered all to be in unbelief so that he might have mercy upon all. All of us have sinned. There's nobody who's exempt from this. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." There's no perfect human being. Not only is this disease epidemic, it's also chronic. It's also chronic. It's a kind of disease that just gets worse and worse. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24 when he says that lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here's the thing about sin. Sin will never leave you where you presently are. If you indulge a little sin, it's going to lead you to a greater sin. Sin always intends its worst, right? You give in to just the least motion of lust and it's going to lead you further down that path. You begin to indulge anger, and it's going to lead you further down the path of bitterness and resentment and even hatred. This is why there are these sins of passion and sins of anger, because people haven't kept in check sin in its milder forms. Because even the smallest sin has in it the seeds of greater sin. It just, sin always leads to greater sin. It gets worse and worse. And then it's terminal. This is a terminal disease. It's going to kill you. It leads to death. Paul says the wages of sin is death. Ecclesiastes said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." And really all death springs from sin. This was true of the first human beings. You remember how God told Adam and Eve, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And as soon as they ate the fruit, they didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. They died in the relationship to God. And so Paul tells us that we were all dead in our trespasses and our sins. And then physical death is the end point. Right? That's the cessation of the soul from the body, the separation of the soul from the body. But Scripture even speaks of death in more severe terms than that. The book of Revelation talks about the second death. The second death. Where all those who have done wickedness are cast into this lake that burns with fire and sulfur called the second death. This is the everlasting destruction of the soul and the body, the separation of the person from the blessing and the presence of God, the second death. That's what sin leads to. And perhaps the worst thing about this disease, the disease of sin, is that it's the kind of disease that deadens our moral and spiritual sensibility so that we don't even see what's happening to us. It's what you might call a desensitizing disease. It's kind of like Hansen's disease, better known as leprosy. That's where the nerves are so damaged that people, you know, they don't feel pain any longer, right? And so have you ever seen pictures of people in leper colonies and they've rubbed their hands, their feet into just stubs because they're so desensitized. Right? They can't feel the pain. And that's what sin is like. It desensitizes. It hardens our hearts. It hardens the conscience so that we get worse and worse and we don't even realize what's happening to us. This is our disease. The contagion of sin. This is really bad news. Right? This is really bad news that the world is like this and that we're part of it and that this disease is something that infects every one of us in our hearts. But it's only in understanding this that we're set up to understand the good news of the gospel. And as people criticize Jesus because he was hanging out with sinners, he was going to these parties with sinners. He was the friend of sinners. Jesus gave the reason. He said, the physician doesn't come for the whole people, the healthy people. The physician comes for those who are sick. And Jesus is implicitly calling himself there the physician. And so I want you to think for just a minute about Jesus as our physician, this great physician. And I was thinking, you know, there's really three qualities you want in a doctor. You want ability. You want competence. You want a physician who has the competence, who's able to help you. Anytime you're looking for a doctor, you want someone who's actually well-trained and well-experienced and is able to help. But you not only want ability, you want availability. Have you ever tried to get a doctor and you receive this response from the office, he's not taking new patients? You want someone who's available. And then, of course, we're always concerned about medical costs, right? You want to be able to afford the care that you need. And these three things are true of Jesus. He has ability, he has availability, and he has affordability. First of all, he has ability. Jesus is able to help us. Listen to what the author of the Hebrews says. He says, for because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help us. Why is he able to help us? He's able to help because he understands because of the incarnation. That was Hebrews 2, 18. Verse 17 says this, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. It's because he was made like us and tempted as we are that he's able to help us. He understands. And so he's able to help us. He knows our case. He spent 33 and a half years in the university of human misery. And he's dealt with every possible complication to this disease. He knows sin through and through. He's been tested by it to the limits, and he has borne the penalty of it to the full. And so he's able to help. And I don't know where you are this morning, but he's able to help you. Whatever your case, whatever the complications of this disease in your life, he's able to help you. He has helped idolaters. He has helped the immoral. He has helped thieves. He has helped drunkards. He has helped murderers and liars. And he's helped self-righteous Pharisees, self-righteous church people. He has saved people from their lust, their anger, their deceit, their pride. He's able to help those who are tempted. But he's not only able to help, he's able to save. He's able to save. I love this verse also in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the uttermost. That is, he's able to save to the limit. He's able to save to the full. And the salvation he brings is a complete salvation. Have you ever noticed that in the Gospels when Jesus heals someone, he doesn't partially heal them? It's not like the kind of false healer, televangelist, you know, where somebody kind of gets healed maybe of a little bit of back pain, you know, something like that, but there's not a real healing. You never see anything like that in the healings of Jesus in the Gospels. He doesn't heal someone of blindness and only one eye. He doesn't just partially restore hearing, you know. When he heals a cripple, they don't go from not walking to having to use crutches. There's always total and complete healing. And it illustrates for us the complete salvation that Jesus brings. He brings salvation from sin's penalty and curse. That's justification. He brings salvation from sin's power. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. That's sanctification. And someday, friends, he's going to bring complete salvation from the very presence of sin. This contagion of sin is going to be banished from soul and body once for all. We're going to be completely and fully redeemed. Our bodies made like to his glorious body. Us conformed to the image of Christ. That's glorification. He saves us completely. He saves us completely. But he's also able to keep us. He's able to keep his patience. He doesn't lose a patient. The writer Jude tells us, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He's able to keep us. This is really comforting to me. It's not up to the believer ultimately to keep himself. It's not up to us to keep ourselves ultimately. Now, there's something we are to do. Jude does tell us, keep yourselves in the love of God. But he frames that by telling us that we are kept in Jesus Christ at the first part of his letter, and by telling us that he's able to keep you at the end of his letter. And what keeps you in the faith, what keeps you saved, what keeps you following Jesus is not your keeping power, it's his keeping power. It's the physician who keeps his patients. So that's his ability, that's his competence, but then there's his availability. He's not only able to save us, but he's willing to save us. He's always taking new patients. He's always taking new patients. Jesus never turns away someone who sincerely comes to him seeking salvation. One of the great promises of the gospel is, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. I'll never forget years ago, I think it was the first person I ever led to Christ. It was my cousin. He's a little bit younger than I am. And he was like me. He was raised in the church. But he was really confused theologically. And he really thought he'd committed the unforgivable sin. He thought he'd blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And he thought that he couldn't come to Christ. He couldn't come to Christ. I think he thought he wasn't elect or something. And I remember talking to him, and what brought him to Christ was that verse. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And I remember that conversation just pressing home on him. Are you coming to Christ, Matt? Are you coming to him right now? Are you going to him right now? If you're going to him, he won't cast you away. And friend, if you'll go to Christ, if you'll come to Christ, he'll never cast you away. Jesus never turned down patience. Can you think of one person in the Gospels who came to Jesus for healing or for forgiveness and was turned down? Everyone who came in faith, everyone who came sincerely asking, Jesus received. When a leper comes and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I will. Be clean. And he's healed. When the centurion's servant was sick with a palsy, he granted the soldier's request and healed him. When Peter's mother was sick with a fever, Jesus touches her hand and heals her. All this is just in Matthew chapter 18. When the Gadarene demoniac comes to Jesus, Jesus heals him. And if you want to know why Jesus healed those who came to him, I think he wanted us to see that he never turns away anyone who sincerely comes to him in faith, seeking forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But here's the other thing about Jesus as a physician. His ability, there's his competence, his availability, like he'll never turn somebody down. But also affordability, if you'll pardon the alliteration here. The affordability. Jesus doesn't cost anything, right? He doesn't charge, right? I mean, you know, if you've been through any kind of medical emergency, you know how much it costs. I mean, especially if you don't have insurance. But even sometimes with insurance, you can sometimes spend years trying to pay for medical care. And the promise of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel is this: come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. It's just this free invitation to come to Christ. You remember the story of that woman who had been bleeding for like 12 years? And the text tells us that she'd seen all these different physicians, and she had spent her living. She had spent all of her money going to these different physicians. They weren't able to heal her. And then she comes to Jesus, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be healed. And she touches him, and Jesus recognizes that power goes out from him and heals her. And you know what? It didn't cost her a cent. It didn't cost her a thing. This is the good news of the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The free gift. You can come to Jesus. He's a great physician. His credentials are good. He never turns down patients. He always takes new patients. And he has room for you. So finally, let's think about the cure that he offers. The cure that he offers. What does Jesus do to actually cure us from sin? And I want you to just notice two things here. What we might think of as his prescription and as his substitution. All right. First of all, the prescription. And just look at this text again. Jesus begins when he calls Levi to follow him. He says, follow me. And then when Jesus is criticized, his answer to those who criticize him for eating with sinners, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And right there, you've got the summary of our response to the gospel. Follow me and repent, or believe and repent, faith and repentance. That's the prescription. That's what Jesus prescribes. Now, why is it that he connects salvation here with faith and repentance? Why does he do that? It's not because faith and repentance earn anything. It's not that. It's because through faith, through following Christ, embracing him by faith, that's how we receive his gift. We receive it by faith. That's what connects us to Jesus. That's what unites us to Jesus. And it's because repentance is the daily health regimen for anyone who wants to live under the care of this doctor, right? Martin Luther, in his famous 95 Theses, the very first one, he says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. To be one of repentance. And what is repentance? It's simply turning from our sin to the Savior. It's turning from the disease. It's turning from the disease and the source of the disease and turning to the one who can cure us. It's the daily health regimen that Jesus, this physician, gives to all of his patients. And the reason why repentance is not works, when we talk about being saved through repentance, it's not salvation through works. The reason is because, first of all, repentance itself is a gift. He gives repentance to us. 2 Timothy 2:25. But it's also because repentance is what, to borrow a phrase from John Piper, is what we might call not a job description, but a doctor's prescription. And there's a big difference between those two things. A job description tells you what you must do to be paid, right? But a doctor's prescription, you're not earning anything by following a doctor's orders, right? You don't earn anything by that. There's nothing meritorious about it. It's simply the way things are. Like, if you want to get well, you follow the doctor's orders. A number of years ago, I had a cousin a few years older than me, and when he was a teenager, he got really sick, and he just wasn't getting well. Like, there was just a period of time where he was taking the medicine, he just wasn't getting well. He just couldn't get over the sickness. And finally, they kind of investigated it, looked into it, and he was asked, are you taking the medicine properly? And he said, well, yeah, the medicine says take one pill twice daily. And the only way he could figure out to take one pill twice daily was to take a pill, cut it in half, and take one half in the morning, one half at night. And the effect was he was only getting half of his antibiotics. He wasn't really following the doctor's orders and taking all the medicine. And you know what? I think sometimes as Christians, the reason why we don't really make progress in the Christian life is because we're not following the doctor's orders. We're only halfway dealing with the sin, right? We're not really going all the way through in repentance. And that's what we've got to learn to do. We've got to learn to follow the doctor's orders, be thorough in dealing with sin, and turning to Christ for his healing, for his mercy. To quote Luther again, this life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness, not health, but healing, not being, but becoming, not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. And I would just ask you this morning, when you think about your own life as a Christian, and you think about the places where you see symptoms of the disease of sin in your life, the question is, where is there need for repentance? Where is there need for following the doctor's orders, being thorough in dealing with sin and turning to Christ? So that's his prescription. But the most amazing thing about our great physician is that he heals us through donation. or through an infusion, through what we might call substitution. He gives himself for us. He becomes the donor who fully gives himself up for our sakes, exchanging his own health and righteousness for the fatal guilt of our sins. As Peter says, quoting the prophet Isaiah, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. How are we healed? We're healed through the wounds of Christ. We're not healed by our own moral effort. We're healed by turning to Christ and hiding ourselves in his wounds, clothing ourselves in his righteousness, taking from him what we need. We're healed by virtue of his death and resurrection. So we see here the disease of sin. We've seen the great physician. We've seen the cure that he offers. And I just want to close in this way. Throughout the series, I've referenced John Newton. John Newton, as you probably know, was a slave trader, 18th century England. And he was amazingly saved from the worst kind of life. I mean, a life of debauchery and sin and evil. He called himself this blasphemer because he just blasphemed God. He was the most ungodly man. And God saved him, brought him to himself. And he told his testimony in that great hymn, Amazing Grace. Sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, a miserable person like me. He also wrote the hymn that I've referenced many times in this series, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, in a Believer's Ear. That was kind of the inspiration for the series. But he wrote another hymn where he takes this picture of Jesus as a physician, and the whole hymn is just a development of that picture, and it's really just like Amazing Grace. It's John Newton sharing his testimony. And I just want to end by reading you the lyrics, and you can read on the screen as well. Here are the words. How lost was my condition till Jesus made me whole. There is but one physician can cure a sin-sick soul. Next door to death he found me and snatched me from the grave to tell to all around me his wondrous power to save. The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes and rages most within. 'Tis palsy, plague, and fever, and madness, all combined. And none but a believer the least relief can find. From men, great skill professing, I sought a cure to gain. But this proved more distressing and added to my pain. Some said that nothing ailed me. Some gave me up for lost. Thus every refuge failed me and all my hopes were crossed. At length, this great physician, how matchless is his grace, accepted my petition and undertook my case. First gave me sight to view him. For sin my eyes had sealed, then bid me look unto him. I looked, and I was healed. A dying, risen Jesus, seen by the eye of faith, at once from danger frees us and saves the soul from death. Come then to this physician. His help he'll freely give. He makes no hard condition. To Jesus, look and live. And of course, Newton is probably echoing there the story of the brazen serpent. You remember that story in the Old Testament? The people of God had murmured, and God sent these serpents among them, and the serpents bit them, these poisonous serpents, and if they were bit, it was a fatal wound. It made them sick, and they were going to die. And the only way they could be healed, they didn't do anything. They just looked up to this brazen serpent that Moses set on a pole, and if they looked at the serpent, they would be healed. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, Jesus tells us that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is lifted up. And if we just look to him, you just look to Jesus, then he heals. That's what faith is. And so this morning, look to Jesus. Let's pray. So Lord, we bow to thank you for your grace. That you have sought out sinners such as we are, and that you've made a provision to heal us from this terrible disease, this malady of sin. And I pray this morning that for any who have never looked to Christ in saving faith, that they would do so now. Maybe it's a child, maybe it's a young person, a teenager, maybe it's someone who's been in the church for many years, but has only had religion, has never really had change of mind and heart and soul and transformation and the forgiveness of sins and a clear conscience and freedom from bondage to sin. And wherever that need is there this morning, wherever there's this sense, yes, I need to be saved, would you give the gift of faith and repentance so that folks will look to Christ and find salvation? And for all of us this morning who have looked to Christ, our need is the continual renovation of our hearts, the continual transformation of our souls. It's to live trusting in this good physician's prescription, to live in faith and in repentance. And so, Father, I pray that wherever there's a need for fresh repentance this morning, for turning from sin, for really mortifying sin, putting it to death, getting serious in the fight and really applying the teaching of Jesus to our hearts, would you give us eyes to see that need and the grace to put it in practice this morning? Would you bring greater sanctification, holiness, greater spiritual health into our lives today? And we pray that you do all this for Jesus' sake, for his glory, in whose name we pray.